Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Last time we read the text describing the sower and the seed parable. Now we'll start with verse 10, comments following the parable. Mark 4, verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? There we pray. There is one God over all, King of all, all wise, all glorious, all powerful, all knowing, all loving. We appeal to this God, the Father of Jesus Christ, as our only help and our only hope, and pray that thy Spirit, Lord, would be poured out among us today and that thou would lead us into all truth. We pray for our people here. We pray for our neighborhood here. We pray for our state and we pray for our country. Oh, how we need the Lord at every step and every turn and every thought and every consideration. We pray that you would push back the boundaries of wickedness and that righteousness would be raised. There would be a standard. That there would be an awareness that there is a God with whom we have to do and he has declared to us what is right and what is wrong. We pray, Father, as the word goes forth today, would minister to the individual hearts here, each person having his or her needs and confusions and wants and mistakes and desires and all else that constitutes what it is to walk as a pilgrim here on this planet. May they know how much you love them, how much every need has been supplied through the gracious care through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now bless us, please, as we study thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And the title of today's message is What Parables Tell Us About Us. Going to require a fair amount of review to elaborate on what we discussed last time and to get a good feel for the context. So we're starting with a review, and we're going to begin by looking at that word mobs. There were mobs at this time. The word has gotten out, what Jesus has done, what he says. And so people were coming from everywhere by the thousands and thousands, mobs of people from all four corners of the nation of Israel, to the north, to the east, to the west, across the boundaries, other nations, all kinds of people with all varying interests and needs. Thousands of people. One way that the stunningness of this event is communicated in the Greek is that where in the English translation it says there was gathered unto them, past tense, the verb tense in the original is present tense. It's as though it's happening right now. And there is gathered before him. It's very intense language. Now we might say this is good news, right? Thousands and thousands of people coming, hearing of Christ. It's happening. The energy is building. Good news, right? And our first answer would be maybe. Maybe good. Experience might tell us otherwise concerning mobs. There are concerns, practical concerns, theological concerns. First of all, practical. Where are you going to put all these people? Can't meet in the meeting hall, can't meet in the synagogue, can't meet on the streets, can't meet in somebody's house. So where are you going to put them? And eventually, how are you going to feed them? Of course, these sorts of tactics the Lord can take care of, but that explains why now they're at the seaside. We have the sea behind, all tranquil, all glassy, behind the Prince of Peace. And he's separated from the people by being in a boat. And then here are these myriads of people on the seashore listening to him speak. That's a practical consideration. But I would like us to focus on the fact there is a theological concern as well. There is something that I like to call the theology of mobs. The scriptures have much to say about that. The theology of the mob mind. Can you think of verses in the scripture that address that topic? Theology of the mob mind. One of the first I expect that would come to mind would be Exodus 23:2. Thou shalt not what? Follow a multitude to do evil. Doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it. Doesn't matter how a mob mind can be influenced. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. That's echoed many times throughout the scriptures. In fact, would you please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1? It is of note that the first counsel of wisdom given is on this topic. Proverbs chapter 1. Starting in verse 10. See, after we have our introduction here as far as listen, now you listen, this is going to make the difference in how your life succeeds or fails. What do you say? Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. That's quite a sales pitch, isn't it? You say, where's the appeal here? Let's get bloody. Let's steal. Let's do crimes one after another. Yeah, that's it. Join in with us. And yet there is kind of a macabre, mysterious draw in these sorts of requests. And so we have repeated in verse 15, my son, no, 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 no. Walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Beware, in other words, the theology of the mob mind. We have an illustration of the mob mind at work in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. This is where the Israeli nation is on the border of going into the promised land. They had 12 spies go in and check things out ahead of time. 10 come back with what was called an evil report. Now we have the mob mind at work, Numbers 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Underscore three phrases there. All the congregation, all the children, the whole congregation. See how a mob mind can influence the individual. You have a similar incident, Genesis chapter 19, verse 4, where you have all the people of Sodom going after the same device. All the people, the whole mob. You have a similar incident in Mark chapter 15, starting in about verse 12, where you have the whole mob saying, the same mob that just welcomed Jesus into the city, now as a one individual crying out, crucify him, crucify him. There is such a thing as a mob mind. Please turn to Job chapter 31. And we're going to see what constitutes righteousness concerning that mob mind. You see, it's a weird thing. We've lived long enough. You see how the mob goes this way, sways over here. Now, the boy thinks he's a girl. The girl thinks he's a boy. The whole mob's gone over there. Can you stand separate from it? You're going to be swept downstream with it, this way of thinking. Job would not have been swept downstream. One mark of his righteousness is in Job 31, 34, where he says, did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? No, he was not influenced by what was going on in the mob at that time. Now, before we leave this topic, we should address briefly the reasons for this intriguing warning. this necessary warning, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Sin nature likes the mob. And I'm going to give you 5 quick reasons. It's not the main point of the message, so I'm just going to say them briefly. But it's good counsel, especially to young people. What's the gang doing? How are they dressing now? What are they listening to now? What's the new language? You know, what's the preoccupation? What is that to you? Jesus says, follow me. Narrow road, straight gate. Sin nature likes the mob because, first of all, it's an opportunity not to think much. If you're shallow-minded, you don't have to think this through. Just go along with what the crowd's doing. It's an opportunity not to think much. Secondly, there's an inclination of the flesh toward the forbidden anyway. There's an inclination of the flesh toward the naughty, toward the forbidden. Now apparently the door's open, we can do this. Look at everybody's doing it. The third reason is there's a desirability of acceptance by people. They're going to think I'm weird, Mom. They're going to kick me out if I don't do what they do too. I want to be accepted. Why do I always have to be the strange one? Why do we always have to be different? So, one, opportunity not to think much. Two, inclination of the flesh toward the forbidden. Three, desirability of acceptance by the people. Four, avoidance of conflict. Go along to get along. Read the editorial in the Argus Leader today. You know, if you agree with Stu Whitney, just go along with the crowd. No conflict. Not, at least it's less. Avoid conflict. And then fifthly, a reduced sense of accountability. Everybody's doing it. Can't be that bad. Look, we're all the same mind here. Reduced sense of accountability. So you see, we have to beware of a mob mentality. Here come thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people, mobs of people. Isn't this great, Jesus? Well, there's practical things we have to address. And there are theological things we have to address. Mob mind is not all positive. There are things you have to watch out for. See, there's also a matter of the theology of the heart that's involved here. I say that because this is the first parable. This is the first parable Jesus teaches. And there's a reason it's significant if it's the first one. There's a change in methodology from what has occurred so far. And a change in topic. Why this topic of all topics? See, if we go to our text today, Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, we read that Jesus says unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? You don't get this one. Look, it's going to be a tougher plowing from here on. This is the easy one. This is about the most basic, fundamental, involved in all the other texts. It comes back to this topic of the heart. This parable is a gateway to all parables. It explains the basic truth of the nature of human hearts. If we don't get that, then how can we comprehend loftier matters in upcoming parables? And so we pause for a moment. We say, here comes a mob of people. And here's Jesus looking at them. And he's looking at their hearts. He's not looking at so many people with money, so many people of stature, so many people from this country, that country, so many men, so many women, so many whatever characterizations he wants to give it, that's not what's going on here. He's looking at their hearts. Jesus knows hearts like no one knows hearts. He has seen it all, billions of them. He has seen the heart of Lucifer. He saw the heart of the people of Noah's generation. He saw the heart of Sarah, of Lot's wife, of Pharaoh, King Saul, King David, Herod, Ananias, Sapphira, billions more, including yours and mine. He has seen all of our hearts exhaustively and to perfection. Jesus knows hearts. We find a provocative verse in Proverbs 15, verse 11. 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? That's quite a verse, isn't it? This verse expresses a comparative. If this is true, how much more that? And the two things compared are God's knowledge of hell and God's knowledge of the heart. The point of comparison may be the broadness of his knowledge. If the Lord knows all about hell, how it started, how it's fueled, who is there, what their eternity will be like, if he knows all about hell, he's that broad of his knowledge, he probably knows this enigma, this mysterious puzzle known as the human heart. He's got that broad of knowledge. Perhaps that's the point of comparison. The second possibility, point of comparison, may be the distance away of things known. Jesus knows hell, even though it's cast way out in the dark abyss, away from the presence of God, way out there. Even so, he knows the human heart, which is afar off from God. Perhaps the topic is broadness, perhaps it's distance. Perhaps the point of comparison is repugnance. The repugnance of this topic. The Lord can look squarely at hell and not flinch with all of its horrors, with all of its ignominy, with all of its hopelessness. That same Lord can look upon the human heart and not shudder. No, the Lord knows hearts. He who has seen hell has seen the heart, and he knows them both. Look how broad is his knowledge. It doesn't matter how distant both topics are, nor how repugnant. But there's another possibility, too, and it's not like one is exclusive of the others. They may all be involved here. Perhaps the point of comparison between God's knowledge of hell and the heart is one of intimacy and engagement. Intimacy and engagement. The God who knows the plight and agony of abandoned souls knows the plight and agony of human hearts. Jesus knows hearts. He knows mobs and he knows hearts. So the uninitiated, unwashed, the unfamiliar with this sort of gathering of huge crowds may go, "Whoa, Lord, look, isn't this great?" And there are great things about it, but one doesn't go whole hog into saying, "We've made it, we've arrived," because Jesus knows mobs, and he knows hearts. That observation leads us to our second consideration in our review. And that is the themes involved in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. Do you remember the four themes? They were these: reaching out, response, resistance, and revelation. Those are the four themes. We see, first of all, God reaching out. Highways and byways, here, there, all kinds of people, all kinds of situations. Sowing the seed. God reaching out to humanity. And we saw support for that truth, wisdom crying in the streets, in the gates, in the markets, in the high places, in the cities, in the country, wherever people are, there's God reaching out through wisdom. We saw God reaching out through nature, crying out to humanity, pouring forth, manifesting truth everywhere and always by all things that were made. We saw God reaching out through the conscience, the Spirit whispering to us by an inner voice. Most profoundly, we saw that God reaches out through Christ, his Son. God, who in sundry times, in diverse manners, has spoken to us in times past, now has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So God is constantly reaching out to man. The question is, how is man responding? That was the second point we took up last time, the response of man. And according to this parable, we see that God's reaching out with his word does not make a commanding, lasting impression on all hearts. In fact, it does so on a minority. Three of the four categories of hearts that Jesus lists are of people who do not respond right, where there's not a lasting, changing impression put upon their heart. But they are responsible. All of us are responsible for our response to his heart, to his call upon us, The Lord lists four heart conditions. You remember what they are? Four heart conditions. The heart is hard, shallow, divided, or good. The Lord, who has seen billions of hearts, who knows them exhaustively, perfectly, says there are four hearts: hard, shallow, divided, and good. Let's review what we said about each of those kinds of hearts. The first is the hard heart. That's likened unto a path where people have trod and the dirt has gotten packed down and it's like asphalt, it's like concrete. You sow seeds there and it just bounces off and the birds of the air come and peck and take it away. And there's no planting of the seed. There's no root. There's no production of fruit because of hard hearts. Jesus said some people have hard hearts. And we asked, why do people's hearts harden? We said a major reason is because God's Spirit is resisted. God is continually appealing to you and me by His Spirit. And if we say no, a heart hardens again, packs down whenever we resist the will of God. The Scriptures say in Hebrews 4:7, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. We have hardened hearts when God speaks to us through our conscience, through our knowledge of right and wrong, through the Scriptures, through the counsel of others. And we don't do what God tells us to do. The illustration we gave last time was of Joseph's brothers. They could do a wicked thing, represent their brother as being dead, selling him into slavery, and they could live with that lie for years, even though the Spirit was appealing to their consciences that they were ravaging their father. They needed to confess their fault, but they didn't. And it hardened them. I'd like to give another illustration today that might be something that you can relate to, even though it's very humbling for me. I don't know if I've shared this with you before or not. But when I was a young teenager, it was Halloween, there was a mob of us young kids, probably 12, 15, 20, I don't know, marauding on a small town Halloween night, looking for some evil deed to do. And I don't recall too much what we did, something with soap on windows. But I do remember some of us throwing rocks and breaking a window, a shed behind this one school teacher's house. I didn't think much about it. Mob mind. I say it with shame. But I didn't feel contrition. I didn't make amends. Just went on stupidly. Years went by. I'm off of college. I hear the gospel. I believe it and receive Christ as my Savior. And the thing that has been plaguing me, leading me to this decision, is my hard heart. Here I am, a teenager, 17, 18 years old, and I don't have much for feelings, not much for affections, not much for emotions, not for crying, that kind of stuff. And I think, how did my heart get hard? Eventually, I learned that if I have done wrong and not made reparations, I'm resisting the Spirit. That's just one way. There are many ways. But I understood the appeal of the Lord to my heart to go back and make wrongs right. Have you done anything wrong that needs to be made right? I went back to Mrs. Walker. She was my 7th grade school teacher. She was a widow by this time. Knocked on her door. And I humbly, I think, told her, I broke a window in your shed years ago, and I want to pay for it, and I want to apologize to you. That was a small task. Small thing, and should have been done a long time ago. I can just tell you that walking away, my heart was lifted. I didn't even know that was bothering me. It's not like every day I had to push down my concern about that crime I committed back on Halloween night. I hadn't thought about it for years. But the Lord hadn't let it go. It's just that there were competing 20, 50, who knows how many transgressions along with that one, all packing down my heart. See, there's a very practical side to what Jesus is telling us here. If your heart is hard, there's a reason for it, and it has to do with resisting what is right as the Spirit tells you. Some hearts are hard, Jesus said, and when the Word of God goes in, it bounces off, Satan comes and eats up, takes away the seed, and the heart is left hard, except by the grace of God. Some hearts are shallow. And we said In that case, seed is thrown on the ground. It sinks into the ground. But there's only an inch or two of soil. Then there's bedrock below it. Nowhere for roots to grow. The plant goes up quickly, but when the sun rises and the heat and the ravages, the temperature occur, the plant dies and produces no fruit. Jesus said, some hearts are like that. They're shallow. And we said, what causes a shallow heart? And the answer we gave was, no meditation. Not taking the Word of God and thinking on it and allow the deepening of our understanding of the Word of God and what it's teaching. And so there is an ignorance of the nature of this fallen world. Man's rebellion, God's wrath, eternal judgment, God's providence, and all that. Thus, a lack of anticipation of affliction and persecution. When it does come, we go, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. People not liking me, people calling me names, me not getting to enjoy fellowship with this group or do those things, this things. That's where Job's wife was. Oh, she took this, took that, but eventually she said to her husband, curse God and die. This has gone beyond the pale. This is beyond what it would be required of us to endure. And Job goes, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, he had a depth to him that his wife did not. I was looking up the topic of persecution today, and I came across a poem by Amy Carmichael. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's entitled, No Scar. No scar? Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sing as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. That's the Lord speaking there. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wounds nor scars? Persecution is part of the experience. How shallow is a person's faith if he hasn't meditated enough on the Scriptures to comprehend that there's a war going on? And anybody who will fight for Christ will suffer as did Christ. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods, torture, banishment, or even death for being a Christian, the courageous Christian replied, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose. He need not fear banishment to whom heaven is his country. He need not fear torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. Jesus said, you look at hearts. Some are hard and some are shallow. There's a mob that followed Jesus after this sermon, but soon enough he says to them, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they go, whoa, we didn't sign up for this weirdness. These are hard words. Who can hear them? And they left and followed him no more. Some hearts are hard. Some hearts are shallow. Some hearts are divided. It's not that there's not interest in the things of God. It's just there are other things out there too. Jesus said the seed goes into this soil, sinks deeply. But there are all these other kinds of seeds in the soil too. And so you have these different kinds of weeds. Thorns grow up with the good plant. And the thorns choke the good plant. And there's no production. That represents a divided heart. That occurs when not everything has been forsaken. So there are competing interests. You didn't forsake all. You forsook some, but not all. Jesus said in Mark 4:17, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. We said cares of this world represent an unrelaxed attention to the business of this world. Projects, family, house, car, people. Cares of this world are necessary, but they can get out of proportion. Deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches is that pursuing and achieving riches could really satisfy our souls. That's a deception. Lust of other things. Maybe we lust for respect. Maybe it's for mastery in some area. Maybe it's to accomplish some record, or maybe it's happiness. But that lust for other things can come out of proportion. And oh, the Word of God is one thing, but all this other stuff occupies us too. That'll choke the Word. That's a divided heart. The Lord wants singleness of heart. The point in our parable last week was that each of us is responsible. None of us has an excuse. We are to have good hearts, receptive to the Word of God. Whatever it teaches, wherever it leads, whatever we have gone or will go through. So in that text we looked at last week, there's God always reaching out. There are four different responses of man. Which one is yours? Now I know some might say, I think all four I fit in at some time or other. We'll address that at the end of my message. But the third point that Jesus made is there is active spiritual resistance by Satan. We go back to Mark chapter 4 and verse 15. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Look at the shocking familiarity of the demon world with your heart. The intimacy of the evil spirit world. The devil is very busy about loose, careless hearers, snatching away the word of God like hungry birds pecking at grain. I'd like to give an illustration. I'm sorry I'm going to give a name here, but he's already given it. He's not ashamed of it, so I'll not be ashamed of it either. That's the son of a former president who says in a political advertisement, "Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I am alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government." He concludes his political advertisement by saying, "Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." There's a heart that Satan has snatched away to seed. There's scripture that speaks directly to him. One example is Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Picture Satan snatching away these words in Luke 12, 5. "I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Receptive heart to allow that to sink deeply. God have mercy. Our fourth theme was revelation. Our first, God reaching out. Second, receptivity of the man's heart. Responses that we are responsible for. Third one, resistance of the spirit world. The spirit world is involved in our hearts. And then the fourth and final one was revelation. Whether or not we are redeemed, whether or not the word has caused there to be a transformation in us, whether we responded as we should, is indicated by one thing and one thing always, and that is fruit. Not by works, not by words, not by sentiment, but actual production of fruit. We read in chapter 4, verse 20. "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. A good heart, from Jesus' definition, is one that receives the word of God and accordingly brings forth fruit. These are the only good hearts, the only saved hearts. To hear and agree, for example, that people should love their spouse, but they do not love their spouse, but they've got an excuse. Distracted, shallow, hardened hearts, whatever it might be. This person, once enlightened but still does not change, is probably lost. Same for a person who knows he should pay back for damage done to another's property but doesn't. The same for a person who should confess lies, but does not. The same for a person who should forsake besetting sins but doesn't. The same for a person who should be faithful to church, should give honor to whom honor is due, should commit to the scriptures, should share the gospel to the lost, should take a stand for righteousness, should be generous, should give himself to service, should stop murmuring, whatever, but doesn't. Once enlightened, once empowered by the scriptures and the word of God and the spirit of God, but still doesn't. There's no fruit that would cause concern. In other words, the word of God is not received in the heart such that it bears fruit. What does that indicate? But a bad heart. I know these are hard words. Now, granted, none of us is perfect. All of us may see self at times as fitting in all these heart categories. But there should be an observable track record, a trend, an upward movement, a growing likeness to the heart of God. I remind you why we have this parable. It follows Mark chapter 3, verses 33 through 35. Here's the context. The mob is gathering. His family is at the edge of the mob saying, Jesus has gone off his rocker here. We want him to come to us. And the people say, your family, they're looking for you. Jesus responds in verse 33, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Now that concludes an extensive review of our text from last week. That about concludes our time. So what I'm going to do is give you three insights that put a capstone on this text, taken from verses 10 through 12 of Mark chapter 4. Some additional thoughts. Again, this is the beginning of parables. This is quite a change in tactic. Why does he do this? What does it reveal about the mob? What does it reveal about the heart? What does it reveal about who we are and what we should do? What do these parables tell us about us? That's the topic. That's the title. So we go back to Mark 4, and we read three verses, starting with verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, the judgment on them, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So let's conclude by looking at three reasons for Jesus' teaching in parables. The first one is safety. Safety from accusers. It was not yet time to speak openly in uncloaked language, sure to foment rage and action by authorities. But Jesus spoke plainly. Things would move ahead too quickly with the authorities and the people. So he speaks in cloaked language. He can't be charged outright with sedition and so on. Safety from accusers. He's speaking in a foreign language. I grew up, my mother's side was all Czech, 100% Czech. And if I would stay as a boy at my grandparents' place, they would speak English until they wanted to talk about a topic they wouldn't want me to understand. And then they go into Czech. Jaksi máš, dobře, arras, nahasne. I go, I have no idea what you're saying. That's what Jesus is doing with parables. People are hearing it and they have no idea what he's saying. First reason, safety. Second reason, sanctity. By that I mean sanctity, the preciousness of the jewels of the kingdom. I'm not going to take, Jesus says, the richest truths coming from heaven itself and lay them out there flat for every Tom, Dick, and Harry, no matter who they are, what they think, how defiling they'll be, and give it all to them equally. That's not how we operate here. We read in Matthew 7 and verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Why don't you give jewelry to a hog? Why not a jewel in a swine's snout? They have no appreciation for it. So you don't give it to them. Jesus comes up with a means by which he can talk to the crowd, but only talk to the select. Are we part of that select? It's determined by this third and final point, separation. Three reasons for Jesus' teaching in parables: safety, sanctity, and separation. Separation, that is, of different kinds of people. Not smart versus stupid, not lucky versus unlucky, not male versus female, or anything like that. But we're going to separate out those who receive revelations from God, who aren't too proud. They're going to think this through on their own. They don't know how to open their minds to the truths of God and be humbly receptive to listen to the Master and hush up, let him speak to you. I mean, look at how this text begins. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. The first words are, hearken. And the last words in verse 9, he that had ears to hear, let him hear. I'm appealing to those who know how to hear when God speaks. I'm separating out those. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he both expounded the scriptures and opened the understanding of the people. He's separating out those who are receivers. Do you know how to receive? Do you know how to abide? Do you know how to open your heart and let God speak to you? That's the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. Secondly, he's separating out those who are laborers, people who know how to work through and stay with it and write it out till they got it. Bob Mines, it's easy, it's simple. Lazy people, dead fish can float downstream, as the saying goes. But to go against the stream and to allow the words to capture you and you will not let them go till God blesses you, Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for. See there in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, and I'm just about done here. Jesus says, you don't understand this parable? This is the easy parable. This is rudimentary. This is the basic one. How then will you know all parables? You give up on this. This is a simple puzzle. What are you going to do when I give you a complex one? Work it through, man. Be a worker. Trust me, God will take you deeper and deeper and deeper into knowledge of all truth. That's who I'm looking for. People who receive, people who labor, and finally, people who perceive. We read in verse 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive. Jesus wants those who will perceive. You know, what is implied here, and I'm going to leave you with sort of a salt-in-the-oats provocative point that we'll pick up the next time, the Lord willing. What is implied here is a judicial blindness, a hardness of heart, a willful contempt, as if these people purposely stupefy themselves, stop their ears, pull away their shoulders, and willfully shut their eyes, fearing they should receive some conviction, fearing they could receive some light, fearing they will receive some knowledge. Don't want to hear it. There is such a thing that explains human souls. There can be obstacles or difficulties that make it certain that while it exists, some people will not believe. Let me give you a few examples in closing. John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said, how can you believe as long as you give honor one to another? You've abnegated, you have cut off, you have blocked the path of coming to me. There's something behind this. Another example, Matthew 12, 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Chrysostom put it this way, my last quotation. Chrysostom says, some people could not, because they would not. That explains something of the mystery of the human heart. They will not come. You ever known somebody who was uncomfortable with winning? We had some kind of a weird thing going on. Maybe you feel that way, sort of. You're kind of more comfortable with, more familiar with not winning, with not achieving, with being the loser. Somehow you can snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory, as if there's some bent comfort in being the one who doesn't succeed. There's a spiritual something going on inside our hearts that Jesus says it's revealed by how they respond to parables. He says some will not perceive They will hear, not hear, will not understand, lest at any time they should be converted. Stop listening. You might get converted here. Oh, no, I don't want that. See, it's an enmity. It's a turning away from, it's a frowardness from the Lord. That's at the heart of the problem. The problem of the heart. Let us pray. The parables tell us about ourselves, Lord. We are comforted in that you can look upon hell and destruction. You can look upon our hearts and not flinch. And even have an affection, an affinity, a compassion for us who otherwise would be sheep without shepherds. Who can understand his heart? It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. We need God. Oh, how we need God. How we need to receive his revelation and follow through as far as the Spirit will take us and perceive it is the Lord. Take us, please, Father, whatever besetting sin, wherever we have hedged, wherever we have flinched, wherever we have resisted, wherever we have been shallow or divided or hard. Give us grace to have pure singleness of heart by the power of God, for the glory of God, via the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.